Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well this morning. Today we are continuing in a series that we began last week where we are looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. So if you have your Bible with you, you could open up to the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But last week when we started the series, I told you that this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians is like being on a flight that's going through turbulence. If you've ever been on an airplane that's going through turbulence, that can be a very nerve-wracking experience. I'm the worrying type. I've seen the disaster movie, so I can easily convince myself that every turbulent is the end. But I learned along the way that one of the best ways to deal with turbulence on an airplane is to look at the flight attendants. Because while I'm frantically thinking about my goodbyes, you look at the flight attendant and they are calm, cool, and collected. Because even though the turbulence surprised me, they don't surprise them. And the first part of this letter is like looking at the flight attendant. Because the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesians and us to be reminded that when turbulent times come, we serve a God who is so big and so in control that he never panics, he never loses control, and he never needs a plan B. And that is good news. It's comforting and reassuring to hear that. And that truth about God was especially relevant to these Christians who were living in Ephesus because their lives were incredibly turbulent. Does anybody know what it's like to go through life turbulence? Like when something happens in your life that takes you by complete surprise? And not the good surprises. No one ever calls the good surprises turbulence. But the kind of surprises that turn your whole life upside down. The kind of stuff that leaves you reeling and wondering what's going to happen next. Have you ever been there before? Nobody ever plans for that kind of stuff to happen in their life, but when it does, it creates all kinds of fear and anxiety and stress, right? And in the middle of all of that anxiety, if you're anything like me, then I start to question everything. With all the stuff that's going on in my life, I lay awake at night questioning my plans, questioning my future, even questioning myself. And in the middle of all of the life turbulence, as I freak out, we come to a book like Ephesians. And in the very first part of the very first chapter, Paul writes a paragraph that I think is meant to calm our fears and give us hope. Last week I summarized Paul's words in this first section with this phrase, God had a plan in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, this is just a summary of the big ideas that Paul mentioned in the first section of the letter. But as we saw last week, Paul crams a whole bunch of stuff into this first part. And today, we're going to look a little bit closer and a little bit deeper at some parts of this first part about this plan that God had in Jesus. So I want to begin today by reading you the first part in its entirety and then going back and talking about a few of the parts. So here we go. Verse 3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. That's the first section of this letter. And as you can see, I wasn't lying. There's a ton of stuff in there. And the stuff that I want to look at closer this morning has to do with these specific blessings that Paul says that God has given to us. So take a look here in verse 3, how Paul uses the word blessed three times. And the rest of this entire section is going to further explain the nature of these blessings that Paul is talking about. So let's take a look at some of these blessings. In the very next verse, Paul says this. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, these words right here are Paul's very first description of the blessings that we've been given by God. And remember, blessings are a good thing, not a bad thing. And the people that Paul was writing to were in desperate need to hear strength, hope, and encouragement. So keep in mind that Paul's intention was that every single one of these words right here was to be received as good news. Now, the reason that I say that is because some of you negative Nancys like to make the good news sound like bad news. And the good news that Paul is giving here is this: God chose us. Now, in our everyday lives, we love to be chosen for stuff, right? Now, outside of being chosen for jury duty and online surveys, we love to be chosen. We like it when somebody chooses us to be their homecoming date. We like it when we are chosen to head up an important project at work. We like to be chosen for the baseball team. Just last summer, my brother and I had an opportunity to meet up with a childhood friend that we hadn't seen in over 20 years. I grew up in California, and then we moved to Pittsburgh when I was in middle school. And this guy, Matt, he found us on Facebook, and he said that he was coming through Pittsburgh, and we met up with him for dinner. And over dinner, we were telling stories about when we were kids playing peewee baseball. And then Matt told a story about his dad, who was the coach of my peewee baseball team. You see, in our peewee league, all the kids had to do a big tryout to show off their skills. And then all the coaches would get together and have a draft over which kids they wanted on their team. Now, all the coaches automatically got their own kids to be on their own teams, but all the other kids had to be drafted. And I ended up being on Matt's dad's team, but what I didn't know for 28 years until last summer was that Matt's dad had the number one overall pick, and he used the first round draft pick on me. When we left dinner that night and got into the car, I said to my brother, "Did you hear that? Big D is the number one draft pick." And my brother said, "You were 8. That's pathetic." And he's right, but it doesn't change the fact that I love finding out that I was chosen. And here in Ephesians, we find out that it's not Matt's father, but it's God the Father who chose you. And Paul says, that's a blessing. And not only does it say that God chose you, but it says that God did it before the foundation of the world. Now, how long ago was the foundation of the world? The answer is so long. And God said that he did all of this before that, which means that God's plans to save you were part of a really, really old plan. And normally, old plans need to be updated, unless the plan is so good that it doesn't need to change. And to a group of people who were going through turbulence, wondering if there needed to be a new plan, Paul reassures them that God has been working out a plan since the foundation of the world. And God is so powerful and so in control and such a good planner that he doesn't ever need a plan B. No matter how difficult things may appear to us, when it comes to God's plan, there has never been nor ever will be a need for him to alter it, adjust it, or go back to the drawing board. God's plans have and always will succeed. And that is good news. But this phrase, before the foundation of the world, it also introduces some more good news about you and me. You see, in our everyday life, people like you and me, we make our choices by evaluation. Like, 8-year-old Dusty was chosen for the peewee team because he was a decent shortstop, and at 8 years old, he was still somewhat average size for his age. But one day, all of that would change. And you see, when it comes to you and me, when things around us change, so do our choices. Not only do we choose things, but sometimes you and I, we unchoose things too. Like, there's this restaurant that I used to go to for lunch every Friday. I like their food, so I chose to go there. And then the restaurant got busted by the health inspector, and some really unpleasant details came out about some of the stuff that was going on behind the scenes there, so I subsequently unchose to go there anymore. When the Bible talks about God choosing us, it says that God did it before the foundation of the world, which means that God's choosing of us was not dependent on anything that we did, either good or bad, which is a good thing, because when I look at my life and the things that I have done, I am like the restaurant that got shut down by the health inspector. Because there have been some ugly things that have happened behind the scenes in my life. And because of those, I would understand if God wanted to unchoose me once he found out what he was getting into. But it says that even still, God chose you. Because God's choice of you was not based on your performance. The famous British pastor Charles Spurgeon says it like this. He says, "I have no questions that God chose me, because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have chosen me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with such special love." You see what he's saying? Charles Spurgeon is saying that if God made choices like you and I make choices, then his restaurant would get shut down too. It's a good thing that God is not like us. And it's an even better thing that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Think about this. Since God chose you before the foundation of the world, there has never been a moment in all of eternity where God did not know you and did not love you completely. Think about that. God doesn't operate like we do. God has never had his doubts about you. You have never had to walk on eggshells around him. And there will never be a moment in your relationship with him where you need to wonder, what are we? Now, some of you might say, but Dusty, wait a minute. God knows everything. So he knew what we were going to do before the foundation of the world. So he knew that we were going to choose him. God knows. That's why he chose. Okay. I believe that God knows everything, but God's ability to know everything is not mentioned anywhere in this passage in relation to his choosing. In fact, in this same letter, Paul goes on to say some things about how God works in our salvation. In chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now notice here that it says that we were dead in our trespasses. Quick question. What do dead people do? Not a doctor, but I think the answer is nothing. Dead people can't do anything. And that is exactly how we are described when God saved us. We are dead. And just to be clear, Paul further explains that this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and it is not a result of works. It seems like four ways of saying the same exact thing. That God was the one who did the work in our salvation, including the work of choosing. If God chose us because he knew that we were going to choose him in the future, wouldn't that kind of make our choosing him one of these works that God said we didn't do? God said that our salvation was a gift. And if that gift was given to us because he saw that we were going to choose him in the future, wouldn't that kind of be like we picked out the gift and then he gave it to us? If our choosing him was the reason that he chose us, then wouldn't it have us being the ones making the first move? And that's not how the Bible seems to describe it. John says that we love because he first loved us. So I don't think that God chose us because he knew that we were going to choose him. I think God chose us because he loves us. Now to this, we might start thinking, wait a minute, Dusty. Does that mean that there are some that he does not love and there are some that he does not choose? Well, first of all, let me mention that that notion is something that we are bringing to this passage. If you look, there is nowhere in this passage whatsoever that talks about God not choosing or not loving anyone. That conclusion is something that we are introducing to this passage. In fact, in the Bible, Scripture never provides an example where God not choosing someone is the reason why they didn't come to Him. Instead, the Bible says things like this. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You see how Jesus says that they were the ones who were unwilling, not God? When it comes to God, Scripture says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It seems pretty clear how God feels about people like us. So when we read things like this verse in Ephesians that says that God chose us, and we start to wonder, who is the us that this verse is talking about? Am I one of the us? Can I be one of the us? The answer is yes, absolutely. The same guy who wrote these words in Ephesians also wrote these words in Romans. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In the very same paragraph, Paul also says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So, do you want to be one of the us? Then confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead because he died on the cross for your sins, and you will be one of the us. Do you see that? Now, I told you Paul crammed a bunch of stuff into this first part of Ephesians, right? And not just easy stuff. Some of this stuff makes our heads hurt a little bit, right? Well, get ready. There's more. Besides the word chosen, there is another word in this passage that gets a lot of attention, and that is the word predestined. In verse 5, Paul says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Now, this word predestined, it literally means to fix upon, decide, or decree in advance. And this particular word makes a lot of us uncomfortable, maybe because we're Americans and we don't like the idea of decrees in any fashion. It's kind of why we became our own nation, because we wanted to be free. And the idea of freedom is so ingrained in us that we reject any attempt to limit our freedom in any way. So when we see words like predestined, we turn up our noses because we don't want anything in our lives to be destined pre our own choosing, right? We want to be free. But when I look at my own life, as much as I love to be free, there are some things that have shaped me that happened pre me. Like, I didn't have anything to do with where I was born or who I was born to. Yet both of those things have played a large factor in shaping my life today. By simply being born in America, my life automatically is different than someone who wasn't. And that decision happened pre-me. And there are a number of other factors that impact my everyday life that I had absolutely nothing to do with. For instance, every single morning, I fight a losing battle against a hairline that was determined to recede by genes that were given to me by my mother's father. And that pre-me decision, I wish that one would go away. My point is, when we talk about freedom, we must acknowledge the reality that we can be free, but at the same time also be influenced by forces outside of our control. And the idea of freedom and predestined are not mutually exclusive. Meaning, it's not always one or the other. Sometimes it can be both. And while we're on the topic of freedom, it might also be helpful to admit that the notion of absolute freedom is appealing in theory, but it can be frightening in reality. I don't know if they still do this today, but do you know what my mailbox filled up with when I turned 18? Credit card applications. Why do you think that is? Because credit card companies know what 18-year-olds will do with absolute freedom financially. They'll make a mess. And that's why they have to put credit limits on them. So the mess can only get so big. I don't know about you, but I have a track record in my own life of making messes with my freedom. And if I'm actually honest with myself, the most helpful thing that can be done for me would be to put some kind of credit limit on my freedom. Because if it's all up to me, I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. And I think deep down there is a part of all of us that hopes that there is something bigger and wiser and more reliable than us that is able to control the things that we cannot. We may not like the word predestined, But in this word, there is another word that we are kind of okay with. And that's the word destiny. The word destiny means the same thing. A course of events determined by something beyond human power and control. And outside of the Bible, do you know where is one place that destiny really sells? Romance movies. When it comes to romance, everybody loves predestination. We love the idea that everything that has happened, either good or bad, was leading us to Ryan Gosling. We love that idea. There's this movie called Serendipity with John Cusack and Kate Beckinsale, where the whole movie was about the two of them running into each other by chance, but they were both with other people at the time. But over time, their relationships fell apart, their lives went on, and then something happened that everywhere they went, something was leading them back to each other. Everything that they did, every decision that they made, was setting them up to find each other once again, which they eventually did in the happy romantic ending. Did you see that movie? If you didn't, there's 100 like it, because when it comes to love, we love predestination. So why is it that we're kind of okay with Cupid or destiny or the universe or fate having control, but we shudder at the idea that the God of the universe might have control in our lives? I think there are two big questions that come out of the word predestined. One, what is God going to do with his power? And two, does God's control mean that our choices don't matter? To address the first question, I think the notion that God has the power to predestine things in our lives initially scares us because we are afraid that he might use that power like we would. We have a phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it comes from the reality that when people like us get more and more power, we begin to use it in more and more harmful ways. Like, if I had the power to predestine things, if Dusty had predestination power, there might be some people in my life who might wake up to find, oh man, a flat tire again, that's 4 days in a row. But God is not like me, and that is a good thing. The book of Romans says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. This verse is a promise that the power that God has will be used for good. And we say, hold on, Dusty. There's some stuff going on in my life right now that is not good. Where is that promise right now? Well, the tricky thing about goodness is that recognizing goodness is often a matter of perspective and time. Like when you take your toddler to get his shots, from your perspective, this is a good thing, right? The medicine is for his good, right? But from their perspective, you are letting a stranger stab them with needles. But it's still good, right? Perspective. And other times, our inability to recognize goodness is a matter of time. Sometimes we can't see everything that God is doing right now. There's a story in the book of Genesis about a guy named Joseph who came from a kind of dysfunctional family. Joseph was number 11 of 12 brothers. Joseph's father treated him as the favorite, which didn't sit well with his 10 older brothers. So the brothers made life really hard for Joseph. And more than the brotherly kind of way, they actually planned to murder Joseph, but then settled on selling him into slavery instead. And in slavery, Joseph managed to overcome setback after setback, including false accusations, false imprisonments. But through diligence, integrity, and faithfulness, Joseph was able to climb the ranks in the land of Egypt where he was sold, until as an adult, he eventually became the number two in command of the entire country. Years later, famine struck and everybody came to Egypt for help, including Joseph's brothers. And through Joseph's wisdom as a leader, he was able to save hundreds of thousands of his people, including his long-lost family. And when he confronted his brothers, he forgave them for what they did to him, and looking back on everything that had happened in his life, Joseph said this. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." It's supposed to be Genesis. Notice how Joseph looks back and remembers all the evil things that occurred in his life. Like his brothers selling him into slavery, that's not good. Like all the terrible things that happened to him along the way, those weren't good. And in all of those moments, Joseph interpreted every single one of those events as evil or not good. Now, I'm sure every one of us has a list of things in our lives that we would look at and say, that's not good. And I bet if we were to interview Joseph at various points throughout his life, he would have a lot to say about all the bad things that were happening to him and around him. But then, at the very end of his life, things play out in such a way where all of the bad things have a good result because of the plan of God. Do you see that? Now notice that it says, you meant and God meant at the same time. You see how Joseph doesn't take away any of the responsibilities from his brothers? And they meant to do him harm, and they carried it out through their own choices and actions. That's the you meant part. But Joseph says that in the midst of all of their you meant choices, there was also God meant actions. That even though they were the ones making their choices ended up carrying out God's plan. And do you see that? And it wasn't because God was lucky or really good at changing his plans on the fly. It was because God is big enough and powerful enough to carry out his good plans in the midst of all of our choices. And the Bible says that God is so powerful and so big that he can make these good plans beforehand. What Joseph says like this in Genesis, Paul says like this in Ephesians. In verse 11, Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's got a plan. One that he developed pre-me and pre-you, and his plan is good. Even if we can't see it, even if we can't feel it, and even if we can't understand it. You see, this word, predestined, causes some people to think that predestination means that our choices and actions don't matter, so why bother? But that is the furthest thing from the truth biblically. Joseph's brothers' choices and actions were really real, and they were really responsible for them. But at the same time, God had a plan. And in this same letter to Ephesians, this first part talks about God's plan, the one that he developed before the foundation of the world. But later in the second part of this book, Paul's going to give us all kinds of things that we need to do and all kinds of commands that we need to obey. And what we decide to do with those things is really real, and we will really be responsible for them. Now at this point I get it, some of you are like, oh my gosh, what are you talking about? Dusty, are you telling me that God's plan is predestined and my choices really matter? Yes, I am. And you say, I don't understand how that could be possible. And I say, I know, but that's okay. I don't understand how it works either. In fact, us not being able to understand how God works is not just okay. It's actually a relief to me. I have this robot vacuum in my house. Here he is. His name is Ricky. I named him after a roommate I had who never vacuumed. Ricky will vacuum my entire house, and then when he's done, he'll text message me and then return to his dock to charge. Awesome, I know. But you see, I have no idea how Ricky works. I just know that when I press a button, he vacuums the house. But my inability to understand how Ricky works does not affect how Ricky works. And where do you think is the bigger gap between me understanding my robot vacuum or me understanding the God of the universe? Our inability to understand how God works does not affect how God works. The Bible describes God as being so big and so powerful that he can simply open his mouth and the world came into being. So surely there are going to be things about a God that big that a mind this small will not be able to comprehend. Like, how can he be in control and then me be responsible at the same time? I can't comprehend how that works. But both things are true. Both things are in the Bible. And God says that both things are true. But what is also in there and what is also true is that this great, powerful God loved us so much that he chose us and made a plan to save us in Jesus before we did anything to deserve it. And God promises that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Meaning, there is nothing you can do, or nothing you can face, or nothing that can happen to you that can subvert God's plans for your salvation and for your ultimate good. And that's good news for me. Because sometimes there will be things in my life that are bigger than I can understand and bigger than I can handle. It's good to know that there is nothing that is bigger than he can understand and nothing bigger than he can handle. Sometimes we as Christians are guilty of packaging the deep truths of God in these small little sayings. Like, everything happens for a reason. It's true, sometimes not helpful. I'd rather we get the opportunity to say what we really mean. Like, our God is so powerful that every joy, hurt, or struggle that comes into your life will not be wasted, but it will be woven into a plan that will one day result in our eventual good and God's perpetual glory. That's what we mean. That's really hard to embroider on a pillow. But I believe it with all my heart. Thinking about this topic this week, one of the questions that was bouncing around my head is this: what is the list of things that God cannot do? What's on the list of things that God can't do? The only things I could come up with is this: he can't lie, he can't go back on his promises, and he can't change. That sounds exactly like the kind of person that I would love to have this kind of control. Don't you think? Will you stand with me as we pray? God, we thank you that you love us so much. That based on nothing that we did, no potential that we have, nothing that we could ever accomplish could earn it, but you just loved us. And you loved us so much that you made a plan to save us so that we could be yours forever. God, we thank you that you love us that much. And God, we know that sometimes in topics like these, we can't even begin to understand how you work. And God, forgive us for the notion that we sometimes think we ought to, or that if we can't understand it, then it can't be true. God, help us to see that it's a good thing, that you are bigger than anything we can understand. Help us trust that the things that you have shown us are things that we can trust you for. God, you tell us in Deuteronomy that there are secret things that belong to you, stuff that we will never be able to understand because you are that big. But there are also revealed things that you've given to us. And you say, for those things, obey. So God, help us to have awe about how big you are, but have obedience when you tell us that we are to go and tell everybody that God loves them and Jesus died for them. And if they want to be in us, they can put their faith in him. God, that's what you tell us. That's what we'll obey. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.